So we'll ask the Lord's blessing on our study, and then I'll read the entire chapter so we can get a sense of a number of things. I do want to, as is typical, I go through it in layers, and so today will certainly not be exhaustive, but my desire is to bring out one major point in particular, and that is really our responsibility to go into all the world and preach the gospel. So that is really the main point of today's lessons. But we should learn some many interesting things as we go through Genesis chapter 24. So let's open with a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for the word that Thou hast given us. We pray also now that Thou might send Thy Spirit unto us and open our eyes, that we might see the things that are therein, that we might see the work of the Father, the work of the Son, and the work of the Holy Ghost in effecting the salvation and calling Thy people unto Thyself. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. And Abraham was old and well stricken in age, and the Lord had blessed Abraham in all things. And Abraham said unto his eldest servant of his house, that ruled over all that he had, Put, I pray thee, thy hand under my thigh, and I will make thee swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of the earth, that thou shalt not take a wife unto my son of the daughters of the Canaanites, amongst whom I dwell. But thou shalt go unto my country and to my kindred, and take a wife unto my son Isaac. And the servant said unto him, Peradventure the woman will not be willing to follow me unto this land. Must I needs bring thy son again unto the land from whence thou camest? And Abraham said unto him, Beware thou that thou bring not my son thither again. The Lord God of heaven, which took me from my father's house and from the land of my kindred, and which spake unto me and that sware unto me, saying, Unto thy seed will I give this land, he shall send his angel before thee, and thou shalt take a wife unto my son from thence. And if the woman will not be willing to follow thee, then thou shalt be clear from this my oath, only bring not my son thither again. And the servant put his hand under the thigh of Abraham, his master, and swore to him concerning that matter. And the servant took 10 camels of the camels of his master and departed, for all the goods of his master were in his hand. And he arose and went to Mesopotamia unto the city of Nahor. And he made his camels to kneel down without the city by a well of water at the time of the evening, even the time that women go out to draw water. And he said, O Lord God of my master Abraham, I pray thee, send me good speed this day, and show kindness unto my master Abraham. Behold, I stand here by the well of water, and the daughters of men of the city come out to draw water. And let it come to pass that the damsel to whom I shall say, Let down thy pitcher, I pray thee, that I may drink. And she shall say, Drink, and I will give thy camels drink also. Let the same be she that thou hast appointed for thy servant Isaac. And thereby shall I know that thou hast shown kindness unto my master. And it came to pass, before he had done speaking, that, behold, Rebekah came out, who was born to Bethuel, son of Milcah, the wife of Nahor, Abraham's brother, with her pitcher upon her shoulder. And the damsel was very fair to look upon, a virgin, neither had any man known her. And she went down to the well, and filled her pitcher, and came up. And the servant ran to meet her, and said, Let me, I pray thee, drink a little water of thy pitcher. And she said, Drink, my lord. And she hasted, and let down her pitcher upon her hand, and gave him drink. And when she had done giving him drink, she said, I will draw water for thy camels also, until they have done drinking. And she hasted and emptied her pitcher into the trough, and ran again unto the well to draw water, and drew for all his camels. And the man wondered at her, and the man wondering at her held his peace, to wit, whether the Lord had made his journey prosperous or not. And it came to pass, as the camels had done drinking, that the man took a golden earring of half a shekel weight, and 2 bracelets for her hands of 10 shekels weight of gold, and said, Whose daughter art thou? Tell me, I pray thee. Is there room in thy father's house for us to lodge in? And she said unto him, I am the daughter of Bethuel, the son of Milcah, which she bare unto Nahor. And she said moreover unto him, We have both straw and provender enough, and room to lodge in. And the man bowed down his head and worshipped the Lord. And he said, Blessed be the Lord God of my master Abraham, who hath not left destitute my master of his mercy and his truth. I, being in the way, the Lord led me to the house of my master's brethren. And the damsel ran and told them of her mother's house these things. And Rebekah had a brother, and his name was Laban. And Laban ran out to the man and to the well. And it came to pass, when he saw the earring and the bracelets upon his sister's hands, and when he heard the words of Rebekah his sister, saying, Thus spake the man unto me, that he came unto the man, and behold, he stood by the camels at the well. And he said, Come in, thou blessed of the Lord, wherefore standest thou without? For I have prepared the house and the room for the camels. And the man came into the house, and he ungirded his camels, and gave straw and provender for the camels, and water to wash his feet, and the men's feet that were with him. And there was set meat before him to eat, but he said, I will not eat until I have told mine errand. And he said, Speak on. And he said, I am Abraham's servant, and the Lord hath blessed my master greatly, and he is become great. And he hath given him flocks and herds and silver and gold and men servants and maid servants and camels and asses. And Sarah, my master's wife, bare a son to my master when she was old, and unto him hath he given all that he hath. And my master made me swear, saying, Thou shalt not take a wife to my son of the daughters of the Canaanites, in whose land I dwell. But thou shalt go unto my father's house and to my kindred and take a wife unto my son. And I said to my master, Peradventure, the woman will not follow me. And he said unto me, The Lord before whom I walk will send his angel with thee and prosper thy way, and thou shalt take a wife for my son of my kindred and of my father's house. Then shalt thou be clear from this my oath when thou comest to my kindred, and if they give not thee one, thou shalt be clear from my oath. And I came this day unto the well and said, O Lord God of my master Abraham, if now thou do prosper my way which I go, behold, I stand by the well of water, and it shall come to pass that when the virgin cometh forth to draw water, and I say to her, Give me, I pray thee, a little water of thy pitcher to drink, and she say to me, Both drink thou, and I also will draw for thy camels. Let the same be the woman whom the Lord hath appointed out for my master's son. And before I had done speaking in mine heart, behold, Rebekah came forth with her pitcher on her shoulder, and she went down unto the well and drew water. And I said unto her, Let me drink, I pray thee. And she made haste and let down her pitcher from her shoulder and said, Drink, and I will give thy camels drink also. So I drank, and she made the camels drink also. And I asked her and said, Whose daughter art thou? And she said, The daughter of Bethuel, Nahor's son, whom Milcah bare unto him, and I put the earring upon her face and the bracelets upon her hands. And I bowed down my head and worshipped the Lord and blessed the Lord God of my master Abraham, which had led me in the right way to take my master's brother's daughter unto his son. And now if he will deal kindly and truly with my master, tell me, and if not, tell me, that I may turn to the right hand or to the left. Then Laban and Bethuel answered and said, The thing proceedeth from the Lord. We cannot speak unto thee bad or good. For behold, Rebekah is before thee. Take her and go, and let her be thy master's son's wife, as the Lord hath spoken. And it came to pass that when Abraham's servant heard their words, he worshipped the Lord, bowing himself to the earth. And the servant brought forth jewels of silver and jewels of gold and raiment and gave them to Rebekah. He gave also to her brother and to her mother precious things. And they did eat and drink, he and the men that were with him, and tarried all night. And they rose up in the morning, and he said, Send me away unto my master. And her brother and her mother said, Let the damsel abide with us a few days, at the least 10, after that she shall go. And he said unto them, Hinder me not, seeing the Lord hath prospered my way, send me away, that I may go to my master. And they said, We will call the damsel and inquire at her mouth. And they called Rebekah and said unto her, Wilt thou go with this man? And she said, I will go. And they sent away Rebekah their sister and her nurse, Abraham's servant, and his men. And they blessed Rebekah and said unto her, Thou art our sister, be thou the mother of thousands of millions, and let the seed possess the gate of those which hate them. And Rebekah arose, and her damsels, and they rode upon the camels, and followed the man, and the servant took Rebekah, and went his way. And Isaac came from the way of the well Lahori, for he dwelt in the south country. And Isaac went out to meditate in the field at the eventide, and he lifted up his eyes and saw, and behold, the camels were coming. And Rebekah lifted up her eyes, and when she saw Isaac, she lighted off the camel. For she had said unto her servant, What man is this that walketh in the field to meet us? And the servant had said, It is my master. Therefore she took a veil and covered herself. And the servant told Isaac all things that he had done. And Isaac brought her into his mother, Sarah's tent, and took Rebekah, and she became his wife. And he loved her, and Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. Well, that's certainly a lot of reading to do, I know, for one lesson, but my desire is that we have a continuity, particularly in some of the things that I want to share with us today. It seems like there are some things that are kind of peculiar in it. Ostensibly, we have a father seeking a wife for his son, and that's not unusual, even in today's culture, particularly in other countries, where parents will contract with one another, if you will, to give their daughter unto another man's son, and there is an exchange of a dowry, which we see all taking place here. So this is not unusual in the cultures, particularly in the Middle East. And I do know some people that have had things like this happen in their family. I have some friends from Lebanon. The parents of the bride and groom knew each other. And so a discussion took place as to whether or not their children would wed, which they eventually did. In those cultures, also, contrary to our culture, the father of the bride pays for everything. But in those cultures, the father of the groom pays for everything, which we see here because the servant is taking forth a dowry, if you will, from Abraham to pay to the parents of Rebekah. So in our culture, these things are happening today is really what I'm trying to say. This is not something that is so far removed from us that we can't identify with it on a superficial level. But we do see some strange things happen here. For example, this the fact that he must place his hand underneath Abraham's thigh and swear that he will accomplish something. And so we wonder what that is all about and what is in view here. Who is he swearing by and what is the virtue of that particular vow and what things can we glean from that? We know here, of course, that the gospel is presented before us in the form of a historical account where Abraham sends out his elder servant to Nahor's house, to his brother's house, to find a bride for his son. But we know, too, also here that we're going to see different people typifying God the Father and typifying God the Son and typifying God the Holy Ghost. And by the end of today, that distinction should be somewhat blurry to you, and it is my intention to make it somewhat blurry because God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Ghost are indeed all one. And we'll read a verse where that it shall be made manifest to us. But I want to share with you as we kind of start down this road here about this particular method of swearing by a person where you might put your hand underneath their thigh to do so. We see that in a couple of places elsewhere in Scripture, one of which is in Genesis 47, verse 29. And Jacob is having a conversation with his son Joseph about not having him buried in Egypt, but rather that he would be taken back and buried in this field of Machpelah. And so he asked Joseph to place his hand underneath his thigh and swear that he will accomplish this thing here. So what does the thigh represent? I am suggesting to you that the thigh, being a method of by which a man walks, it is one of his strongest muscles. So I would suggest to you that it represents the strength of a man. The thigh would represent the strength of a man. And this we see in Genesis 32:25, because it is on that occasion where Jacob is wrestling with God, and what does God do to him there but touches the hollow of his thigh And from that point forth, Jacob hobbles about because he has been weakened. We know Scripture says, when I am weak, then I am strong. So there's a spiritual application and truth in that particular occasion as well. But Jacob was weakened there by the angel touching him in his thigh. He lost his strength there, if you will. Now, this word thigh is also translated in another place as loins. And we see that in Genesis chapter 46, verse 26. Genesis 46, 26, where it's giving the number of people that were fathered by Jacob, if you will. It says, and all the souls that came out of Jacob's loins were, and then it gives us the number of the souls that came out of Jacob's loins. That word loins there is also the word thigh. So not only is it the strength of a man, and what is the strength of a man, but his progeny, his offspring, and his those that come after him, his children are his strength. His children are likened unto a quiver full of arrows. And so we spent a great deal of time back in Genesis chapter 22, verse 16, where the Lord God swore by himself that he would accomplish something here. So I think what you're seeing here is Abraham is having him swear, really, by himself. He's having the servant swear by Abraham that he would accomplish these things. And because it's pointing to, if you will, his offspring, his progeny, which of course is going to be who? It's going to be Christ. He's really swearing by Christ, which is the same thing as swearing by the Father, that he would accomplish this particular task. So he's swearing by both his strength, which is in his son, that he would accomplish this particular thing. Just as I shared with you, that God swore by himself that he would not withhold his son. And it was through the cross that the salvation of men, that the bride is joined with her husband, takes place. So these things are all related here, and we are building on things that we have learned in the past. Now, Abraham sends out his eldest servant here, and as I shared with you, we are seeing the Godhead here in action. Interestingly enough, as I mentioned to you in the past, back in Genesis chapter 22, we see the cross. In Genesis 23, we see a grave. And in Genesis 24, we are really seeing the outpouring of the Holy Ghost. We are seeing the gospel go forth. Isaac, as I'd mentioned, is conspicuously absent from Genesis 22 and Genesis 24 up until the very end of it. And that is not a coincidence, because we know that when the Lord went to the cross, soon thereafter, he ascended into heaven, and we don't see him anymore, but yet the gospel goes forth through the outpouring of the Holy Ghost. So there's these wonderful parallels that we can see here. So who is it that sends out the Holy Ghost that the gospel would go forth into the world? Well, in John chapter 16, verse 7, Jesus says to his disciples, he says, if I depart, I will send him unto you. Speaking of the Comforter, that when Jesus departs, he will send them. And so Isaac has departed here, and the Holy Ghost is being sent out. So Abraham here, in this context, can represent Christ sending out the Holy Ghost. In John 15, 26, Jesus speaking again says, speaking of the Comforter, he says, whom I will send unto you, which is from the Father, and he will testify of me. So we're going to see this take place here. So it's coming from the Father also. And what does the Holy Ghost do but testifies of Christ? And we'll see that in here as well. And in John 14, 26, he says that the Comforter, he says, the Father will send the Comforter in my name. So now it's coming from the Father. So who is it coming from? Is it coming from the Son, or is it coming from the Father? Well, it's coming from the Godhead. How about if I say that? I mean, can we be comfortable with that? That God works together in unity to accomplish the salvation of men. And he says that that's back in Genesis 1:26. He says, let us make man in our image after our likeness. Let us. This is a collective process between the God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost. Now, I've used this example in the past, but we're all speaking of shadows and types of Christ and of the Godhead. It's the same Son, and it's the same object. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forevermore. He doesn't change. Christ does not change. But as the light moves, or the object upon which the light moves, the shadow's shape changes, and they take on different forms, which teach us a little bit different things about the same Christ and the same God. So it is okay for us to see this indistinction, if you will, between the offices of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, because they're all, again, as I said, working together to accomplish the salvation of God's appointed people. And I use that word intentionally because we see it two or three times here, appointed in there. Now, look at 1 John chapter 5, verse 7 and 8. 1 John 5, 7 and 8. And I want us to see here, again, the unity of the Godhead working together to witness of himself. So 1 John 5, 7 and 8. In 1 John 5, 7, we said, "For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. And these three are one." Clearly it's speaking of the unity of the Godhead. So in the place where this oath is taken, I want you to think of Isaac somewhere. He's somewhere around there, even though he's not spoken of. You have Abraham the Father, and then you have the Holy Ghost, which would be this elder servant. But when he actually goes out to accomplish what he has been tasked to do, we find out that there's a little bit of a change. So look at verse 8. "And there are three that bear witness in the earth, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree in one." So you have the Spirit, and what is the water and the blood but the cross of Christ? So the Holy Ghost is going to convince the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. And God sends forth people to bear witness of that. But he also sends with them the Holy Ghost so that their work would be profitable. Is that not what we see here when we move now to the servant as fixing to go forth? And he goes go forth by himself, if you will, and he's got some servants with him. But Abraham says that the angel of the Lord will go ahead of him and will in fact prosper him. And so it is necessary for us, when we were to go forth, if we go forth to share the gospel, that the angel of the Lord, if you will, the Holy Ghost, must go ahead of us to prosper our work as well. Now, in Colossians chapter 1, verse 15, and what I'm sharing with you here is that you should never try to put God in a box. I have done it, and he always squirts out. I think I can pigeonhole him and say, well, this is him, and this is him, and this is what he does. And then I find out, well, somebody else in the Godhead does that same task as well. And so it's a little bit difficult to put him in a box. So I would say that you should not do it. In Colossians 1:15, it speaks of Christ. He is the image of the invisible God. Well, nobody has seen the Father unless they've seen the Son. We learn that. But nobody has seen the Holy Ghost. But yet, so I would characterize the Holy Ghost as the invisible God, because we do know that the Holy Ghost also is God. But yet we ought to be able to see his characteristics and attributes in Christ as well. And so I would suggest to you that we will see some of that today. Colossians 2:9, it says, "For in him," speaking of Christ, "dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." John 14:9, it says, "He that hath seen me hath seen the Father." So this indistinction, if you will, exists because we can see the attributes in the other portions of the Godhead that are invisible and not clearly manifest to us in Christ when we view Christ. All the love and mercy and compassion that exists in the Father can be seen in the Son. All of the righteousness and judgment that can be seen in the Father can also be seen in the Son as well, because, again, all the fullness of the Godhead dwelleth in Christ. So, again, getting back to the superficiality of what is seen here, when it opens up here and we see this vow taking place, we read in verse 1 here, it says that Abraham was old and well stricken in age. And it says, "And the Lord had blessed Abraham in all things." So as Abraham is preparing to send forth his servant here, I would not have you to believe that Abraham was as infirm as the English language might lead us to believe. Because ostensibly here, if you look at it, Abraham's about 139 years old. I'll give you some verses if you wanted to do the math here. In Genesis 25:20, it says that Isaac is 40 years old when he was wed to Rebekah. In Genesis 21:5, we learn that Abraham is 100 years old at Isaac's birth. So I'm assuming here that Isaac is probably around 39 years of age or 38 years of age when Abraham sends forth his servant to go seek a bride for him. So Abraham is going to live yet another 36 years. He's going to live to be age 175. We learn that from Genesis 25:7. And he will yet unite with Keturah and the product of that union will produce yet six more children. But if Abraham is anything, he's old in terms of his age, in terms of his walk with Christ. What he is he's strong in faith. You'll recall back in Genesis 22:5, when he took his son Isaac to offer him up, he had told those that had come with him to the base of Mount Moriah that he would return with Isaac. So Abraham was rooted in the resurrection and in his faith in God towards him and towards his elect. So he has every expectation here that God will prosper this particular journey. Abraham clearly fully trusts in the Lord. This servant, as you read also, was faithful in all things. It says that in verse 2. He had the rule over all that he had. So this is a faithful servant. His name is conspicuously absent from the narrative, which I think, again, is suggestive of this amorphic nature of it, whether it be the Holy Ghost or whether it is Christ or whether it is you and me going forth to carry the gospel. It is always Christ in us. And so I think that is conspicuous also, that his name is not shared with us. It says here that the Lord had blessed Abraham in all things. Now, when you come to that realization and recognition in your life, clearly your Christian walk will be different. It says here that God had blessed Abraham in all things. Go to Ephesians chapter 1, and I want to pick it up in verse 3 there, because I think this is what Abraham fully apprehends about what God has done for him. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed Abraham, or us, and all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us, or chosen Abraham in him before the foundation of the world, that Abraham, we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated Abraham, or us, unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made Abraham. And we walked through Abraham's life and saw that he had stumbled quite a number of times, yet God had made him, just as he has made you and me, through faith, accepted in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, wherein he, God, hath abounded towards us, towards Abraham, in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto Abraham, made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself. Abraham has seen this in his life. He has seen God working in his life. God has come to him. We've seen the visitation in the plains of Mamre. We have seen the various types that God has shown of himself and the work that he would do. God has revealed to Abraham all of these things. And indeed, Christ says of Abraham, he says that Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. So Abraham is truly very strong in faith. He understands, as the Lord said to him in Genesis 15:1, I am thy exceeding great reward. If you have Christ, you have God. And there is nothing else to be had. I can't imagine what anybody else would want save God. I mean, if you have God, you have everything. I think I've shared this with you in the past. I was arguing with a certain relative. Arguing is not the right word. They were arguing with me about going to church, and they were steeped in the Catholic Church and all of its traditions and pomp and ceremony and religiosity. And this person said to me, all you have is Jesus. And I threw up my hands and said, amen. Okay. There is nothing else to be had save God Almighty. And when you have God Almighty, he is our exceeding great reward. So Abraham fully apprehends and understands that God will prosper this journey. And he tells this servant to go and take a wife from his country. In Psalm 37:5, it says, commit thy way unto the Lord, trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass. So also in verse 7 of Genesis 24, he says that to his servant, God shall send his angel before thee. And his servant asks the question, what if the woman is not willing? And what does Abraham say to him? He says, basically, that you are not responsible for the success of this endeavor. And the same thing certainly applies to you and me. You and I are not responsible for the salvation of another person. In Mark 16:15, Jesus says, and he said unto them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. It is a bit of a mystery that God would use unclean things like you and me to go and preach the gospel. That is what we are tasked to do, just like the servant is. That is what we are responsible to do, is to go and faithfully preach the gospel. But whether it's successful or not, again, is not incumbent upon you and me. It's incumbent upon the Lord sending his angel ahead of time to soften the hearts, if you will, and apply the truths that are preached to them. You see something similar here as you do in Acts chapter 10 when Peter, who's on the roof of a tanner's house, that's an unclean profession, an angel visits him and tells him to go to Cornelius. Cornelius has an angel visitation also. And I have asked this question in the past, but this is not God's methodology. Why didn't the angel just preach the gospel to Cornelius and save Peter the trip? Well, in like manner, why didn't the angel just go ahead to Nahor's house and tell Rebekah to go to Abraham's house? But that's not the way the Lord works in his economy. He sends unclean people like you and me. He uses us to preach the gospel. In 1 Timothy 1:15, Paul speaks of himself, saying, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am, present tense, of whom I am chief. Well, Paul wrote, as you know, the Lord used him to write most of the New Testament. He's declaring himself to be a sinner, and yet he is used of the Lord to write most of the New Testament. Peter also, we know, was a sinner. We see that even well into his conversion, we see him as a sinner when he separates himself from the Gentiles and tries to impose the law upon them. In Isaiah 64:6, we read that we are all unclean. And so we are unclean things, and yet the Lord uses us to go forth and preach his gospel. In Deuteronomy chapter 14, verse 7, and this again helps us understand the typology. In Deuteronomy 14, verse 7 here, it's speaking about things that are unclean. It says, nevertheless, these ye shall not eat of them that chew the cud, and of them that divide the cloven hoof, as the camel and the hare and the coney, for they chew the cud, but divide not the hoof. Therefore they are unclean unto you. And so what does our servant get on in Genesis 24:10? But he gets on camels, and he takes camels to go forth in his ministry unto his master. You also see that in verse 61, that Rebekah gets on a camel, and in verse 64, she's on the camel. But when does she light off the camel? She lights off the camel as soon as she sees and beholds her Savior. Then she gets off the camel. And so this is not unlike what we can expect during the occasion when we meet with the Lord. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 speaks about how in a twinkling of an eye that we shall put off corruption and put on incorruption. And so you see that taking place here. Camel is unclean. We are unclean. Nevertheless, it is a vessel, if you will, that is well suited to going forth into the world to share the gospel. And that is what we do in these unclean vessels. We go all over the world and we share the gospel. Now, and we share them to people who are at enmity with God. Romans chapter 8, verse 7 says, the carnal mind is at enmity with God. We know that there are other verses that say that man hates God. Man hates Jesus because they hate God. They hate the one who sent him. Nevertheless, we are tasked to go out and do this job in a faithful way. Now, in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, we read a little bit about the profitability of our own particular, our language, our wisdom. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. Paul is speaking here, and he says, and I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. I don't know how you feel when you witness, but I find myself sometimes very short of words, of things I want to say and share. And so I know that if somebody if God were to prosper that particular occasion when I were to witness to somebody, I know it. It ain't of me. It would be exclusively the work of God, because my speech is anything but excellent and full of wisdom. Verse 2, for I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified, and I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in wisdom of men, but in the power of God. And so it is with us all when we go forth and preach the gospel, that it's not incumbent upon us to make a cogent argument to win somebody into the kingdom of heaven, because if it did rely upon our wisdom to do so, they would rationalize themselves right back out the door. But they don't. And they don't, because it comes with Christ. It comes with the power of the Spirit. In 1 Thessalonians 1:5, it says, the gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost. And so, again, we read here in Genesis 25 that that is what Abraham says that God is going to do. He's going to send his angel before him so that he will, in fact, prosper him. Now, and he does so to incline the heart of those appointed to salvation so that they would willingly receive the gospel. And that is our experience as well. He uses that word appointed twice, in verse 14 and in verse 44 of Genesis chapter 24. So I want you to appreciate that God has appointed Rebekah to union with Isaac, just like he has appointed all of his people unto salvation. All of God's people, all of his elect, are appointed unto salvation. In 1 Thessalonians 5:9, it says, for God has not appointed us unto wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. So you are appointed unto salvation, just like Rebekah is the appointed one here to be the bride, to be the wife of Abraham's son, Isaac. We also see in the world, in Romans chapter 10, that it is God who sends out preachers into the world and unites those preachers with people whom he has chosen unto salvation, that they would preach the gospel to them. So it's God's responsibility to send people out. And I know that is a tension within us, because we are required to go do that. And so while, again, we're not responsible for the salvation of the individual, we are responsible to prosecute this charge with diligence and to be faithful about it. Whatever thy put thy hand to, do it with thy might, and do all things as though you were doing them unto the Lord. We read in verse 56 and 58 of Genesis 24 that it was, in fact, quite profitable, because she is willing. And so it is with all saints. They are willing to unite with Christ. I know, I can think back in my life when I was antithetical to the gospel and to Christ, and yet I was later very willing to unite with him. And I know that that was the work of God, the work of Christ in me. We know that we love him because he first loved us. And so what does this particular individual take with him? What does this servant take with him? Well, he takes some of the things of his master. And those are the things that he shares with her. He shares some of his master's glory. And that is what we do, too, when we go forth and share the gospel, that we should share what the Lord has done for us. We share what Christ has done for us. We share the glory of the Father and the glory of the Son. We would share that though we were sinners, Christ died for us, and that he imputed his righteousness to us, and that he gave us a new heart, and that he has given us the earnest deposit of the Holy Ghost, so we are partakers of the divine nature, and that he has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. And we will see these things in the administration of the elder servant here. And all this was done by God's grace and by his mercy. Ephesians 2, 8, 9, for by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. This servant is going to present Rebekah with gifts, not only to her, but also some to her family, which we'll talk about that a little bit later. He does declare, again, when he's witnessing, he declares his master's glory, not only the Father's glory, but also the Son's glory. If you look at verse 34 and 35, his master's glory, Abraham's glory. And then over in verse 36, he says that his master hath given all things that he had. He hath given to him. He has given to Isaac all things that he has. Well, he hadn't really done it yet. He didn't do it until Genesis chapter 25, verse 5. And Abraham gave all that he had to Isaac. But yet here he says that he has given it to him. And we know of Christ in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2. He is appointed heir of all things. Christ is appointed heir of all things, and Isaac is the heir. That conversation had come up earlier in Genesis. You'll recall that Abraham thought that perhaps Eliezer of Damascus would be his heir, and God said no. The heir is not yet come. Isaac is the heir. Christ is the heir. It's appointed. He is appointed the heir of all things. As he goes forth here, what does he do? He prayerfully seeks God's blessing, not upon himself, but upon his master. He says in verse 12 and verse 14 that God would have mercy on his master. He says in verse 12, "Here I pray thee, send thou me good speed this day, and show kindness unto my master." So he is ever seeking not his will, but rather his master's will. Same thing can be said of Christ. John 6:38, "For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me." Verse 2 here, we read that again. He's the eldest servant, and he's beginning to sound to me a lot like Christ here. Colossians 1:15, Christ is the firstborn of every creature. We know that in the context that Christ has the preeminence, but he also was the firstborn from the dead. 1 Corinthians 15:20 says, "But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the firstfruits of them that slept." Not only was he the oldest of his earthly brethren, but he is the eldest servant, if you will, in all of Christendom, because he is the chief servant, and he is also yet the firstborn from the dead. So, well, I would say to you that this elder servant here predominantly typifies the Holy Ghost. We can also see a manifestations of the characteristics of Christ in him, who is the consummate servant. The Spirit of Christ is a synonym for the Holy Ghost. We see that in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 11 through 12. And I'll read that. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 11 and 12. It says, "Searching what," speaking of the prophets, "searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did signify when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us, they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven." So it goes from the Spirit of Christ to the Holy Ghost. Also in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21, we see here it also here. It says, verse 20, "Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scriptures of any private interpretation, but the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but the Holy Ghost." But holy men of God spake as were moved by the Holy Ghost. So when you put all of these together here, and also in Romans chapter 8, verse 9, you can see that the Spirit of Christ is a synonym for the Holy Ghost. So again, in so much as all the fullness of the Godhead dwelled bodily in Christ, you see a overlapping, if you will, of administrations and the things that are performed by each of these individuals. And also, Christ working in you. Remember Ephesians 2:10, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." So in that servant, that elder servant, I hope you can see the Holy Ghost. I hope you can see Christ, and I hope you can also see Christ in you working to will and to do of his good pleasure to go forth and preach the gospel, just as he worked to will and to do in Rebecca, that she would willingly accept that which was preached to her, so that she would willingly go back and unite with Isaac, who typifies Christ. So we'll close with that, and next week we'll pick it up again and speak less generally and more specifically about some of the things that are therein. But what you should walk away from here is everything that was accomplished outside of Rebecca by God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost, working in all of these individuals to bring forth his plan of salvation. Amen. Our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee that Thou hast showed us these things and taught us these things, that we might ever look to Thee, for all things are in Christ. In His name we pray. Amen.